Okay. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And this day we pray that we would trust the Father, that we would abide in Jesus, and that we would walk by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are approaching the end of 2 Peter. We're up to verse 11 to 13, and that gives us just one more session together, and then we'll have to see where we go from here. But it's been an enjoyable experience for me to kind of work through a book like this, a kind of last will and testament of a man who had a great sense of urgency to convey to his readership as a parting gesture, a reminder that they would actually take the things that matter most and live them out. It's a way of kind of going throughout the centuries. And so even though he is dead, yet as Hebrews 11 says, he speaks. He speaks to us, and it's the message is very clear. And we saw certain implications about the end times, and he has been trying to refute the false teachings of people who've been claiming that there was not going to be some kind of a final decisive judgment of all things. And he begs to differ and emphasizes, in fact, the need for us to live with a life of expectation, of anticipation, because the importance of this is to live with godliness in light of the end. And so if anything, an understanding of the imminence of Christ's return should prompt us to a new quality of life. So eschatology, remember that word, it means the study of the last things. Eschaton is the last, the end times. It's often used of prophecy. And the way I want to see this then is to connect eschatology with expectation and an exhortation to the kind of life one should live. It's not merely a matter of doing some kind of a study and trying to get the timelines and everything just so, but rather to understand that in light of this sure and fixed reality that Christ will come and can come at any time, what kind of people ought we to live? How should we be then in this world and live with an expectation of what's to take place? So in verse 11, he speaks about the idea that he's just been alluding to, about how the day of the Lord will come like a thief in verse 10. And he said there that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I'll mention this again in a moment, but there's a tension, really, between two ways of understanding this, the connection between this burning. And some think that this burning refers not to annihilation, but rather to some kind of a purification, a transformation. And there's a debate on this. And part of the reason for that is because the millennial kingdom that's described, the kingdom of Christ, that's described in the Hebrew Bible in such details in many passages in Isaiah, other texts as well in Ezekiel and so forth. Well, that in the New Testament, you don't have a clear distinction, generally speaking, between the conditions of that kingdom that Revelation 20 says is 1,000 years. You don't have much of a distinction between that and the end times, the end state, rather, the new heavens and the new earth, so it's not always clear which we're referring to. You can jump ahead and see, though, that there is a very clear understanding in Revelation chapter 20 of how death and Hades, after being thrown into the lake of fire after the second death, and then it speaks about this next chapter, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And then the rest of the description is not about this new heaven or new earth at all, but rather about the bride who's made herself ready, the city, the Jerusalem coming down from above. And so the details are very few as to this concept of a new heaven and a new earth. But it is intriguing, though, to connect that with a text in Isaiah 65 and 66, because clearly they will be writing with this understanding in mind and having an understanding of that allusion. Because in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, similar terminology is used. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And then also in Isaiah 66, verse 22, something very similar. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And so that terminology is found twice in the book of Isaiah, and then it's, as I said, mentioned there at the beginning of Revelation 21. He speaks of the new earth. The only thing he says about this new earth is that there's no sea. Lots of speculation that I'm not going to go into on that, although the word sea often was used in Hebrew thought and literature as a place of the abyss, of darkness, of distance, and it has a negative connotation that's generally associated with it as a consequence, as it were, of the fall. But at any event, there's still a debate over this matter, because the terminology that Peter is using is this, that he says the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And then a little bit later, he adds to that imagery, because he says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now, it's here only that we really get the idea of the destruction of the heavens and earth, this time by burning. You recall the destruction in the flood was one that where God promised in the Noahic covenant that it would not again occur, where that would be something that would be he would use to destroy the earth. But here, the imagery is one of some kind of dissolution. And again, the question is whether, is this a purification? One example of that is seen in 1 Corinthians 3. And there it speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. And this is not an irrelevant passage, because all of us are going to be there. So it's something you want to take into account. Let me look at that with you. 1 Corinthians 3, if you have a Bible, but this is the central passage. There are a few others, but this is the central passage of what will take place when a person dies. I think, as I best can put it together, that when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that you will be in a disembodied state until what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4 takes place. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will meet them in the air. So apparently they're in a disembodied state, but they are indeed in the presence of Jesus. Paul makes this very clear, that to be with Christ is far better. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, I'd far rather be with him. And so there's some bliss, some joyful connection there that takes place, I believe. But think of this for a moment. Suppose you were to see Jesus as he is, and to see him, you're now in this spiritual state. What immediately comes to mind when you stand before him? Will you be comfortable in that context? You see, in a way, I'm terrified. In another way, I long for this. Terrified because it's going to be a burning holiness. We stand before him. And at the same time, though, this it's the joy we've all been anticipating. And the description that Paul uses is, I think, apropos. Because after saying in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ. And so this architectural imagery, this motif, is that the foundation is Christ. And then what do? You build on the foundation, the superstructure. But he says that superstructure of our life, having come to Christ and he's now our foundation, what are you building upon it? Well, it could be an amalgam of things that are going to last and things that will perish. And so he uses this imagery when he says, now, if any man builds on that foundation, the foundation of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, those are the things that will endure. But then he goes on to say wood, hay, and straw. Then he uses the metaphor of fire. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it, that is on what? The foundation of Christ, remains, he will receive a reward. So the imagery I get then is a kind of conflagration and a purification of what we've done. It's as though we have all of our deeds, all of our actions are evident before him. And it appears then to suggest that the gold, silver, and precious things are the things we've done in the power of the Spirit, in obedience to Christ as we've abided in him. That's the fruit that will last. But the wood, hay, and stubble would be things that we've done in the flesh, you see, and those will burn. And frankly, I have this desire to get rid of all that junk. I don't know about you, but it'd be nice to get rid of it and then no longer to be thinking, to be able to think sin. And it seems to me that it'd be very difficult to abide the presence of the holiness of the living God without that purgation, without that purification, that it needs to be burned off, as it were. And the gold, silver, and precious things then are purified, and they remain, but the other is gone. And so in this metaphor, he says, if your work then is going to remain, if any portion remains on that foundation, what does it say? You will receive a reward. Though not, God is not obligated to give you a reward, because everything you did was something that he did by you and through you in his own power. It's by grace, and yet he gives us a reward. And Jesus spoke unblushingly about reward and said, do not trivialize that. It is not a mean motive. It is, in fact, the fulfillment of the thing that you long for. Rewards relate, I think, in part to our capacity for the knowledge of God and our relationships with others and so forth. But he goes on to say, another case scenario, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. And we do not want to treat that trivially, what that loss is. But he goes on to say, but he himself will be saved, but yet so as through fire. Thus, in that sense, the worst case scenario, if you have the foundation who is Christ, then even if it's all burned off, it's all that was done in the flesh, it would appear that he's saved, but he's not rewarded. My view, as you know, is that getting into the presence of the living God, salvation is a gift. It's by grace through faith, not of works. But I do believe that rewards are based upon works. And the works, the basis then is faithfulness to opportunity. In other words, here's what I gave you. I gave you this amount of time. I gave you this amount of ability. I gave you amount of these. This amount of the world's resources. Now, the question, I suppose, will be something along these lines. What have you done with what I gave you? And so those who were given little, or those who were given much, the equalizer is not how much they had, but what they did with what they had. And you've heard me mention this before. That divine equalizer then makes it such that a person who died very young, who did not have much by way of this world's possessions, and did not have much, as we might construe, of giftedness, such a person, through fidelity, could be rewarded as much as the Apostle Paul. Though they had little, they did much with what they had. And so the issue is not what you've got, but what did you do with what you've got? And this is why I tell people, when their spheres of influence diminish, perhaps when they get older and older, and it seems that way, I still say that it's what you do with what you've got, not how big your sphere is. And that's what makes the difference. That is why I argue with Dallas Willard in The Divine Conspiracy, when he says the metrics of this world are ABCs, and the church too often embraces it. And you know what the ABCs are: attendance, buildings, and cash. And if we're not careful, we'll take the earthbound metrics and apply that to ministry, and suppose that the more we have of the ABCs, the better the ministry. Not necessarily so. We can make a big splash, but it can be done in the flesh and not in the spirit. So the Lord knows the heart, He knows what empowers our actions, what energizes them, and he judges on that basis. It seems to me then that there may be a kind of dilation of time, I don't know. I realized in the last week, though, that I forgot to mention, think of two of my near-death experiences. I did a teaching on this for some odd reason on my Wednesday morning, a one-off. I thought it was 13 or 15. So I've got more than my share. And on a few of those 15, I've actually indeed experienced what you often hear about, the dilation of time when you see your whole life going before you. On a few of those, I encountered that as well, not all, but some. So that it seems that time just so slows down. And I don't know. My suspicion then is the Bema, which is the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, it's a judgment of reward, not of punishment. Paul makes this very clear in Romans 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's a very important perspective. Or consider John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, then he mentions three things, has present possession, eternal life. Second, does not come into judgment. Third, but is passed out of death into life. Pretty powerful. So it's not a question of judgment. The Bema was a dais, an elevated dais where an athlete would be rewarded for accomplishments in the various games. There were various kinds of games. One was the Isthmian Games, not as well known as the Olympic Games, but it was those were celebrated in Corinth. And so if you go to ancient Corinth, you can still see the remains of that dais, of that judgment seat. It's there. And so you can imagine then that the Corinthians reading this text would immediately associate this text with that image. And the athlete would come and they would receive a laurel wreath, some kind of temporary benefit for their recognition of their work, their prowess. So the idea then is that we stand before him, and I must tell you that I don't see how we could really enjoy his presence without that purgation. See, so I believe it takes place, and it may well be that it's almost instantaneous on the one level, and yet our experience is another matter. You can see what I mean about this matter of time and our experience of time. This is why, for example, especially when I was a kid, 5 minutes in the dentist chair was like 5 hours for me. But 5 hours with someone I loved was like 5 minutes. So your perspective, your experience of time varies a good deal, as you well know. That torturer, Dr. Mazzara, I still remember him with that horrendous equipment that was used on me, but it's another discussion. I'm like Gary Larson. He has wonderful cartoons about dentists about that, so he obviously had a similar situation. So your perspective on time. So I long for all that to be purged and purified, but I'm also rather intimidated by the process. You see what I'm saying? It's like Woody Allen says, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. So you have to go through that, and you'll be glad of it, because then all of a sudden after that there's no secrets. All that is gone, no secrets. Everything's been purged and purified, and we see it. I wonder if it will not be that in that experience we will see our sins as God saw them, sees them. And will it possibly be as well that we see the sin of unused potential? I don't know. But it says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be a loss. But then that regret, that remorse will not bankrupt and blackmail the joy of heaven. So somehow there is great joy after that purgation, and we continue on. So given that notion then, I want to live. I make it my ambition to be pleasing to him, as Paul says, in light of the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. It's a motivator. It's something that prompts me to live a life that is right and well. And so given that notion then, I see that there is that purification. So that in that given idea, the fire leads to purification and the destruction of that which would not endure. And so there's a debate over that, and I don't really take a strong hand in it, because it seems to me that there's enough ambiguity for us to be unsure. But at the very least, we can say that in the kingdom, we're in Revelation chapter 20, and when he speaks about the after the dragon is Satan's bound for 1,000 years, and then the imagery there that the nations, then there is a reigning of Christ for that period of time, and then afterwards he's released, and then there is this great white throne judgment. That this kingdom clearly is a restoration, a renovation, a purification, a new thing that takes place on this earth. It's almost a kind of an ecological transformation, with such that the carnivores will no longer be dangerous. And the imagery there, the metaphor of a lion eating grass like an ox, and the child being able to play with an adder or a serpent and not be hurt, and all of that. There's transformation taking place. The imagery of the every hill being lifted up, the mountains lowered, and of great fecundity and productivity. The Amos uses this image of actually having the one who reaps is catching up with the one who plants the seed. It's so fertile. It's like the Garden of Eden again, no longer by the sweat of their brow. It'll be a different condition, a different ecological condition during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. That said, it does appear something then takes place in Revelation 20 where the new heavens and the new earth are made. And so again, is it the same that are purified yet again? I don't know. But at any rate, we need to live in this light. The day of the Lord, and says, it will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Whether that's molecular dissolution, atomic dissolution, I do not know. But at any rate, he then describes the elements melting with intense heat. It is interesting that if you could remove the strong force from the nuclei of atoms somehow, we don't even know what it is. There's the strong forces, the weak force, the electromagnetic force, and gravity. These are the four basic forces. And the strong force is a term we used for the actual power that holds the nuclei together, because you have all these protons that have a +1 charge, and yet they're incredibly packed together. And you may well remember that the closer, when you were in school and you had a bar magnet and you had two north poles, and you're getting, what would happen as they get closer to each other? You felt the resistance going up. You see, so it's inversely proportionate to the square of the distance. And so what you'd find then, imagine then the force that holds those things in the nucleus of an atom. They're so incredibly close that it turns out that that strong force, because we don't know what it is, so we call it the strong force. It's what on earth keeps those things together, what binds them together. But if you could then take that strong force and just in the teaspoon of water that holds those molecules together, those atoms together, it would drive the Queen Elizabeth II from Liverpool to New York and back. That strong force. But imagine if that force were to be removed for even a millisecond. If that force were to be removed universally, what we call matter, which really is slowed down energy, this compressed energy, there wouldn't be any matter. It'd be gone. It would be reduced to pure energy. And by the way, nobody knows what energy is. But everything's made of it, but nobody knows what it is. We don't know what time is. We can't define conscious. We cannot, let alone defining spirit, but those are other discussions. The more we know, the more we should admit how little we know. I call that epistemic humility. That is to say, have a little bit of humility. You have to know a certain amount to know how little you know. And so the best way I argue, the best scholars I ever met are the ones who know, begin to grasp how little they know. The ones who are cocky and arrogant don't really seem to know their field as well as they ought to, because they'd know, if they knew it better, they'd be amazed by the mystery that surrounds us everywhere. But it's an interesting speculation, because it says Jesus, in all him, all things, systeme is the word in Colossians 1, all things hold together. Imagine if Jesus then were to let loose, if he were just to somehow turn that force and remove it, the entire universe then would be gone. But then he can speak a new one into being, because he does this. And so he, through his energy, creating a new one. So we don't know. Maybe it's that there is a transformation in the millennial kingdom and a radically new thing in the heavens and a new, we don't know. This much we can say. The imagery of the earth and its works being burned up should tell us that you better not put your hope in that which God says he's promising to burn. That's the point. The point is, if you're not careful, you will give your hope, your life, your aspirations, your energy to that which God promises he's going to burn up, and ignore those things which will last forever. And what are the things that will last forever? We know what they are, because the two things that are going to go on into eternity from this world are people, because as Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory, you've never met a mere mortal. And the other thing besides people is the Word of God, which endures forever. This is why if you're smart, you will wisely leverage your time, talent, and treasure to build God's Word into God's people. You see, to build truth into people. Now you're transmuting the lead of that which is passing away into the gold of that which will endure. Now that's good alchemy, because you're now transmuting something that's going to die for that which is going to live. And so we can all do that. So in given that idea then, people matter. But if you're not careful, you can give your life in such a way that you are rejoicing over a bucket of mammon that God promises to destroy, and then steamroll relationships to acquire that mammon, which God said are going to endure, relationships, people. Something's wrong with that value system. But every one of us will, in fact, give our lives in exchange for something. You don't have an option. You're giving your life this day in exchange for something. And the wise person needs to understand that things must be treated according to their true value. And who gets to define true value? It's the one who made all things. And so the things that are highly esteemed among men are despised in the sight of God in Luke 16:15. So if that's so, then the concept, then we want to live well and wisely and prudently, is to treasure the things that God declares to be important. That's what he's urging his readers to do. How should we live since these things are so? Because it's going to happen, this is the kind of person I want you to be. Godliness in light of the end. So eschatology should be connected with a desire for Christ-likeness. A desire for a kind of urgency without anxiety, a sense of the importance of expectation, to fix our hope in the Lord Jesus on, and not on that which is doomed to perish. It's the motivation of the forward look then, and letting that forward look motivate us in such a way that I allow that truth to animate, energize, inspire this very day, which will either be squandered or invested, or possibly some combination thereof, but you'll never get this day back again. So this day being like a mini life then is something that you were born, as it were, when you woke up, and you grow, and then you decline, and then you die. That's when you go into your sleep chamber, in your burial chamber, and pull your shroud over your head in the darkness. And so, but then awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So every day is a mini life. This is why Jesus says, take up your cross, what? Daily. And that every day is what so every day is a gift, and we understand it that way. Live this day in light of that day. Live this day with an understanding. I want to give my life in exchange for something that he declares to be truly important. So the judgment seat is a profound motivator. Another text for you to consider from Paul is 2 Corinthians. So we mentioned the 1 Corinthians text about the judgment seat or the Bema. The other central text about that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here he alludes to it and speaks of it in these terms. When he says, I prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, that is to say at home with the Lord, or absent from our, but we're not home yet in this world, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then he says, in application, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, that fear of the Lord is connected with the judgment seat, that sense of holy awe and aspiration to live in light of the well done, good and faithful servant. That's part of the fear of the Lord, to live in such a way that you hear that word. So that he speaks of this, we persuade men. And then the other text that discusses this very briefly is Romans 14. And in Romans 14, he alludes to the judgment seat in this manner. You, verse 16, why do you attend? Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's, again, a sobering word, is it not? This is not an option. You can't bow out of that. So I like to use this image here. It's easy to lip sync in the chorus of life. We can all, in a big chorus, just move your mouth. Who's to know whether you're singing or not? But we must all appear solo before Jesus. And then there's no lip syncing. Now you will give an account. One by one. My suspicion, though I cannot prove it, but it makes at least some sense as I try to put the pieces together. One aspect of theology is putting a text here and a text there and relating associated texts and trying to make a coherent sense and a whole out of it, though you must be very careful because theology is a useful servant, but a very bad master. And many a theologian has fallen more in love with a system than with the Lord of whom this theology is supposed to be about. And they then are focused on, they want it to be nice, tidy, and clear, and rational. Don't play that game, because it's anything, it's mysterious. And so we do our best to try to understand and put these pieces together. My best guess, and that's all it is that when we die, my belief is probably it would be immediate that we would stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they would purge that, because it doesn't make sense for me to be hanging around with all this burden on me. I'd like to get rid of it. You see the concept there? And if that's true, then it would be an immediate experience that we would have. So when people say, well, what will happen if you die, what would be the next thing? My guess is it would be that you would then, your spirit and soul would leave this body and you'd be in the presence of the Lord and you'd go through that judgment seat and be purified, and then you're enjoying his presence until the time will come when he comes for his people, and so when he brings us into the Father's house. I go and prepare a place for you, and when I come, I'm going to receive to myself. That where I am, what does he want to do? He wants us to be with him. And so in that context, at least, that's my best guess. And as Paul does make it very clear, it's not a soul sleep, to absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. It's far better to be with Christ. It's not a negative thing. So I don't buy soul sleep. It may be, though, I will offer another speculation I've been doing a lot. I'll pull out another exotic flower from my hermeneutical garden. And there's so many crazy things we just don't know about here, but it possibly may be that our experience of time in the Lord's presence would be dramatically different. You see, you cannot escape from time and space. God made those, but we will be embedded them even in the new creation. It'll be, I believe, a new order of physics. So it's another reason why I think it'll be different than just a reshaping of it, parenthetically. Think about the heavenly city. What are the dimensions of the heavenly city? It's a giant cube. How big is this thing? It's mighty big. How big? Almost 1,500 miles on the side, and it's a cube. It's like the holy place. The most holy place, as you know, was a cube. It was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits in the tabernacle. It was 20 by 20 by 20 in the temple. It was a cube. And my suspicion then is that this giant city, we're talking about something that is inconceivably large, about probably closer to 1,350 miles on a side. But you see, no object in this physical universe could be a cube that size. Impossible. Because the very laws of physics, gravity would be such that once it gets bigger than 300 miles, it becomes spherical. The gravity actually sucks it in. You do not have anything that's bigger than 300 miles that's not spherical, just the very nature of it. And so how can this be? Well, we don't know. New order of physics, I don't know. But while we will not be out of space and time, I do believe it's possible that our experience of time may be different. Is it possible, for example, that the experience of time would be such, there'd be almost such a compression that the experience of being in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in that way, in the after the Bema, would it be possible that Paul and that Calvin, Thomas Aquinas, Pascal, all these people until the present time, would it be possible that their experience would be so such that it would be almost like the next thing? When it's almost a simultaneity with the coming of Christ in that sense. I don't know. These are speculations, we don't know. I do believe this much, though, about time, that while we see time as a torrential river that carries its sons away, to use Isaac Watts' imagery, like a rolling stream bears all its sons away, yet I believe in the Father's house, time will be more like a pool in which we luxuriate. It won't be your enemy. You'll have all the time you need. That's why I describe heaven in this way: endless creative activity without frustration to the glory of God. Here, there's just not enough time to do what we know we could possibly do. Isn't it so? Your capacities so exceed your contribution. Your abilities so exceed your accomplishments. But in the Father's house, you'll have all the time. It will not be your enemy, it'll be your agent. And so I look forward with that in a sense of expectation and hope. And I want that future hope to animate my present life. I want to live this day in the light of that day, and that's exactly what I think that Peter is doing. Well, I didn't get to do my text at all. I rambled the whole time. Well, we'll have to pick up next time, and I'll continue, because I really didn't get into verse 11 as I was planning to. Well, we'll do that. I kind of touched on some of the themes there, but we'll pick up on this our next time together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the time that you have given us in this earth, and I pray that we'd use it wisely and use it well to have a sense of sobriety, a sense of urgency without anxiety, a sense of expectation, to live our hope in light of that hope. And we pray that you would then be the one who invites us and guides us and teaches us to serve people with the end in mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.